This is Pastor Greg Cumby from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and salvation. Join the full throng, wake harp and psalter and song. Sound forth in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, who as on wings of an eagle uplifteth, sustaineth. Hast thou not seen desires all have been granted in what He ordained? Praise to the Lord, who hath fearfully, wondrously made thee. Health hath vouchsafed, and when heedlessly falling hath saved thee. What need or grief ever hath failed of relief, rings of His mercy did shed thee. Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee, who from the heavens the streams of His mercy doth send thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do, who with His love doth befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, O let all that is in me adore before Him. Let the Amen sound from His people again. Gladly for they we adore Him.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Psalm 126 is a brief psalm. It is also a very simple psalm. Nevertheless, it stands as a timeless testament within a collection of books in the Psalter known as the Psalms of Ascent. They would sing on the way up to the festivals in Jerusalem. Verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. The word here, restored, is a translation of a Hebrew word, Shiva, and it carries the idea of doing an about-face, or turning back and returning. When the psalmist refers to the restoration of Zion's fortunes, scholars debate whether or not there is one specific historic event we can nail this psalm to or not. The difficulty is it does not explicitly name any event. There are a number of theologians who believe it's an allusion to the Babylonian exile's end. John Calvin, for example, the reformer, was quite dogmatic regarding this. That would be one pivotal moment that comes to mind is obviously when Israel returned to their homelands after decades of captivity. I'm not so sure. The joy of this return was so profound, we are told that it felt surreal, like a dream, kalom. This verse really reflects what we could call a shared narrative that defined the identity of the Hebrew people who have been dislocated from their spiritual center and their ancestral homelands, finally being brought back and restored. This dream metaphor is pretty common in Hebrew poetry, and it often symbolizes an alternate reality, a divine interruption that transcends normal everyday life. And the use of this image of like a dream, it would have been recognized very deeply to a people group who took dreams quite seriously in the scriptural narratives we have, all the way from Jacob's ladder to Joseph's prophetic dreams. And it speaks here to the hope that even in the darkest times, there might be divine light waiting for us in the future. Verse 2 speaks of laughter and recognition. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The psalmist here describes a complete restoration that erupts into an uncontrollable physical response, seikach, laughter. And it suggests an overwhelming sense of delight that kind of flows out like a spring from within someone, impossible to contain it. This image of a mouth that's filled with laughter, it's a word picture. And in the Hebrew mind, it would bring to the recollection a cup that's running over, like we see, for example, in Psalm 23, which symbolizes an abundance of blessing. In the ancient Near East, the mouth was seen as the seat of personal expression and identity. Therefore, a mouth that is filled with laughter, it signifies a restoration of the whole person, a return to the state of blessedness before they had lost it. What's interesting here, at least to me, is the nations, the goyim, the foreigners, the Gentiles, the international recognition of Israel's joy underscores the public visibility of this restoration. The surrounding nations, likely witnesses to Israel's previous downfall, now serve as a course affirming the transformation wrought by the hand of God. In this acknowledgement of Gentile nations, it really points to the universal scope of God's plan of salvation. Verse 3, we see the affirmation of deliverance. "The Lord has done great thing for us. We are glad." The Hebrew word gadol, it means great or fantastic things, and it conveys an action that is very much magnified. For the Israelites, God's deeds were foundational to their faith. There is an historical religion and a God who entered space and time. The repetition of this phrase, first by the nations, but then by Israel, serves to affirm and internalize the reality of God's intervention. The gladness here spoken of refers to a deep-seated joy. In Western culture, joy, generally speaking, is confined to the emotions unless someone quantifies it. But the Hebrew concept refers not just a state of emotion, but to an overflowing physical, spiritual sense of well-being. It is complete. It is a joy that is rooted in a shared memory of the deliverance they have from God's faithfulness, and it really forms a foundation for their identity renewed as the people of God. Verse 4, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev." In this plea, the psalmist evokes the imagery of the Negev region, a southern region, desert region in Israel, known for its very arid terrain. The Hebrew word here for streams is a reference to the seasonal rain gullies that transform this desert into a fertile land for a season. The prayer for restoration is in terms that evoke to mind a transformation from barrenness to abundance. This comparison to the Negev also carries some cultural significance and some historical significance also. It suggests a deep familiarity with the cycles of the desert, which they would have ample experience with. It would also indicate an understanding that even the driest wadi can become a place of danger, followed by being a place of life and growth when the rains come. The Israelites, a people who had wandered in the wilderness and who lived in the shadow of the deserts, would understand the full implications of this transformation. In verse 5, we are reminded of the paradox of sowing. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. This paradox really echoes the human condition, the intermingling of sorrow and joy, joy with sorrow. The phrase sowed in tears, it gives the image of a farmer planting seed with no guarantee whatsoever of what the harvest is going to be. And again, once again, the ancient Mediterranean, it would be seen as conveying an idea of reflecting uncertainty and the hardship of the agrarian life, where one's livelihood depended upon prayer and hope that God would bring rain. The tears spoken of here, it symbolizes not only personal sorrow, but also the shared experience of sadness among a community who has faced hardship and adversity. Yet the promise that follows is one of transformation. It says those very tears will become the waters that nourish the seeds, leading to a harvest of joy. This term for joy is associated with singing and shouting. And we compare this weeping and weeping metaphors, it really points to life's cyclical nature, where moments of pain are interwoven with the eventual joy that follows a persevering faith. In verse 6, he concludes with the assurance of harvest. He that goes forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. In this concluding verse, the psalmist moves from the collective to the individual, back from those back to he. And this emphasizes the personal participation in this story. The phrase going forth and weeping suggests a deliberate action in spite of emotional distress. He's referring here to a steadfast persistence despite sorrow. And the precious seed here is an image that's also very rich. In a literal sense, it refers, of course, to the physical seeds necessary for planting. But metaphorically, it symbolizes you and I investing our work, our effort, our resources, hoping that in the future that somehow it will pay future dividends. The seed is precious not only because of the farmer's hope for the future, but also because of what it represents regarding the potential we have for our lives. Doubtless carries with it a sense of certainty, an assurance that their labor will not be in vain. And this is really at the heart of the psalmist's faith in these songs of ascent, a confidence in the cycle of sowing and reaping, weeping and joy, exile and return. This final image, bringing sheaves, reminds me of the old Baptist hymn, Bringing in the Sheaves, with rejoicing as a powerful conclusion. The sheaf was a symbol of the harvest. It was a tangible sign of God's provision and also the fruit of human labor. The returning of the sheaves stands as a metaphor for hope. And this is an embodiment of God's faithfulness to a people who have endured. There are a number of applications from this text that theologians and commentators have made. I'd like to close the message with just highlighting several of them. First of all, the embracing of a narrative of restoration. In our fast-paced world, change is constant, and oftentimes it is absolutely overwhelming. There's simply information overload. When you pause for a moment and step back and look at what the Bible teaches on this doctrine, the idea of spiritual restoration can be incredibly comforting. It's a real way to take a check out of the rat race. And the psalm reminds us that as was true for the Israelites, the moments we have all faced of dislocation or loss or hard times are not the end of the story. They're part of the story, but they're not the end of it. For Christians, this narrative of restoration is echoed, of course, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. His life stands to be the ultimate restoration story. So in times of exile, whether it be personally through loss or failure or broken relationships, this psalm encourages believers to trust that God can indeed reach down from heaven and turn it around and redefine the story of our lives. Another point I see here is this interplay between joy and sorrow you have repeated throughout this psalm and several others. The paradox I mentioned of sowing in tears but reaping with joy is a very Christian concept. You really don't find it in other religions. And it's very applicable to modern Christian living. The psalm freely acknowledges that sorrow is always a part of the human experience. We live in a fallen world. But Christians can find comfort in the fact their faith allows not only for an honest confrontation with grief, but it also has the hope of the joy that has been promised to us and guaranteed by the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. And there's various ways this confidence and joy can play out in practical terms. It may be trying to find a particular person or group of people and to engage them with compassion, people who are suffering, investing in acts of kindness or charity, similar to what some of you are doing with CCAP, or sometimes simply just being present for the struggles of others. Knowing that seeds of compassion can lead to a harvest of joy, both for the giver and for the receiver. Another thing that I see a vein in this psalm is the practice of persistent faith. The image of a farmer going forth weeping, carrying seed to sow, is very unusual because you don't think of farmers normally crying while they're sowing seed. And it's a metaphor for the Christian call to faith in action. It could mean, in contemporary terms, persisting in prayers that do not appear to be answered. Continuing to work on godly goals, even if we feel we are not making the best progress. Or maintaining hope in the face of long-term adversity. You know, from an atheistic perspective, and even from an agnostic worldview, they really have no basis, no foundation of persevering hope. Speak to an atheist and ask them about it, they get very uncomfortable in my experience. You and I have, despite sorrow and grief, persevering and living hope. It makes all the difference in the world. And the assurance of this psalm is that your efforts are not in vain. Again, in Christian communities, this could manifest itself in dedication to a particular service or ministry. Even if the results seem uncertain, trusting that God has promised to bless his word and to increase the church. The collective voice speaks a lot of we rather than me in Psalm 126. It underscores the importance of community in the process of restoration. And again, this is something that modern spirituality has no use for whatsoever. They believe religion, their faith, is all about them. Sharing each other's sadness, sharing during times of sorrow and joy, creates a sense of belonging and shared purpose, which ends up over time increasing bonding. In today's very isolated and individualistic society, regardless of social media, it's still very isolated. It is still very individualistic. The psalm reminds Christians to remember the power of the communal, physically gathering together, gathering for worship, engaging in small group fellowship, participating in various collective missions of the church. Through these various communal acts, Christians can experience, at least in part, the profound joy and the affirmation the Israelites felt when they return to Zion. Recognizing the cycles of life. The psalmist's understanding of the linear nature of time, but the cyclical nature of life. A time for weeping, a time for joy, can help Christians navigate our own spiritual seasons. We all know that these times are coming, so the best thing we can do is to get our mind fixed around it and to prepare to deal with it from God's perspective. Recognizing that life comprises these various seasons, each with a different purpose, each with a different lesson to teach us, it can bring us a sense of peace and perspective. Our liturgical calendar, which just changed, is based upon this principle. And for the modern believer, this could, for example, mean embracing periods of spiritual dryness as actually being a potential opportunity for growth. Or perhaps seeing a time of great abundance as a moment for gratitude and for generosity to those in need. Finally, there is the call of transformation that I see. The transformative imagery we have in the last verse of the streams of the Negev invites Christians to be agents of change. First of all, allowing God to change our own lives, and then secondly, the lives of those around us. Just as the desert blooms when the streams come, so too can seemingly desolate situations be transformed by the power of the living water of the gospel. And so Christians are called to be like those streams in the desert, seeking to bring hope and life to dry places. This might look like simply living out our faith to the best of our ability, empowered by the Spirit, in a way that encourages others and points them to Jesus. Simply living a life as a Christian is a powerful testimony. In closing, Psalm 126 offers rich application for contemporary Christian living. It speaks to the human's heart's deep desire for restoration. It speaks to the reality of sorrow tempered by the promise of joy. It speaks of the call to persistent faith and also the importance of communal engagement. It serves as a reminder in every season that there is indeed a potential for real divine transformation, and that the work that you and I sow in tears will at one time reach a yield of harvest for joy. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. If thou, Lord,
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.